Okay, well, if you were here last week, you'll have seen that we started this story, a true story, historical account of Jesus and his earthly ministry. Mark is a simple gospel, it's just action-packed, one thing after another, with hardly any commentary at all. It's the kind of edited highlights, I suppose, of Jesus' life. And in this passage, what we see today is Jesus' top priority. If you see people interviewed on TV or even do a street survey, almost everybody has got something nice to say about Jesus, as a historical character at least. There's even t-shirts you can buy, Atheists for Jesus, that Richard Dawkins has started. Basically trying to say, look, he's a nice guy, we don't follow him, we don't believe he's God, but he was a good guy. Lots of good social teaching, lots of sort of kind words and actions. I think the passage we're looking at blows that out of the water. And whether we're Christian or not, it's really easy to get a wrong idea of God and a wrong idea of Jesus. You might have been going to church all your life and just sort of, I suppose, over the years, just slightly begun to project what you want from God onto him. It's really easy. You hear people say things like, well, I like to think of God as dot, dot, dot. And especially, I guess, if you've not been to church much or not really come across Christians before, that very often happens. I like to think that God is, and on we go. Well, if I were to believe in God, he'd be like this. And the thing with that is, well, it's okay as a kind of game, but actually, if there really is a God, it's not up to us to tell him how he should be, or even what he wants from us. It's going to be the other way around, isn't it? It's got to be that if he does exist, just if, then actually he, by definition, is greater than us. And he gets to call the shots, tell us both what he's like and also what we need. And I suppose it's that thing, what we need, that is the key question today. If you had, I don't know, Aladdin's genie pop up or a fairy godmother and they said three wishes, anything you like, okay, apart from the I want another 1,000 wishes one, anything else, what do you want? I wonder what you go for. What's happening in this story is the reverse of that. If you look down at verse 1, the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus returns to Capernaum, it's a town near Lake Galilee in Israel. And basically, his fame has been increasing by now, so the crowds are flocking to see him. Okay, he's doing great, basically, in human terms. So much so that when he goes into this home that he's using as his kind of base, it's not his house, it's Simon Peter's, no one can get in. They're kind of pouring in the windows and sort of poking their heads around the door, and they can't get in, verse 2. Why? Because he's preaching. But four guys have got a different idea. For a long time they've had this friend who's completely unable to walk. Obviously in those days, 2,000 years ago, being disabled just took you completely out of life. No benefits, no help, no support. And most of the time you were just left, abandoned, perhaps by the side of a road. Try your best at begging and that's it. This guy, fortunately, seems to have some better friends. And so what did they do? Well, verse 3, they came, these guys, bringing a paralytic. And when they can't get near Jesus because of the crowd, they scuttle up the outside of the house, the stairs were on the outside in those days, get to the roof and just destroy it. Okay, rip off the flat roof of the house and lower him down. Now, if you've grown up in Sunday school, you might know the story, but actually that's a pretty outrageous thing to do. Well, if you translate it forward, imagine you're holding a really popular party in your house, someone couldn't get in, and so they just sort of kicked the window in. Or climbed up outside, ripped the tiles off the top of your house, sort of tunneled through the floor, and just dropped down onto your dining room table. They've got a real agenda. They know what they think this guy needs. And pretty obviously, they want him healed. They're probably going to have to pay the costs of it. They're going to have to certainly answer to the owner of the house. They're staking a lot on Jesus delivering what they think he can do. And of course, what they think he can do is, well, heal their friend. Already we've seen Jesus do all sorts of miracles, and so they're banking that he'll do it again. What happens? Verse 5, what a letdown. If ever Jesus dropped the ball, okay, if ever Jesus made a mistake, surely here. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Doesn't heal him. The guy's lying on the floor, he's disabled. How crass can you get of Jesus to stand there and say, okay, you're forgiven? Like, you imagine if you're the four friends that have stood on the roof, peering down. I guess you get some pretty choice language thrown through the hole. But forgiven? Don't want to forgive him. Get him walking. We've just destroyed the roof, we've carried him right across town, and you're going to forgive him? And really, it presents us with two options. Either Jesus is spectacularly insensitive, okay, the world's worst sort of physician, the world's worst bedside manner, or his priorities are far different from yours and mine. And I suggest to you it's the latter. Why would you say to someone who's in desperate physical need, your sins are forgiven? I went into hospital with Mark the other day when he was taken in an ambulance, and I didn't go with that, but I was there fairly soon afterwards. And he's a vicar, holy man. Lying there in the bed, I imagine if the doctor had walked over and said, your sins are forgiven, as he's kind of writhing in agony, Mark would have been pretty unimpressed. And yet it's what Jesus does. Why? Well, he's not saying the reason you're disabled is that you've committed some sin. Okay, just to clarify that right at the beginning. Elsewhere in his ministry, he makes it very clear that things that go wrong in our life are not directly caused by something bad we did. Okay, that's the kind of karma model that comes out of the East. You do something bad one day, it'll come back and get you. Maybe a day later, a week later, a year later. Okay, he's not saying that. It's not that this man committed some sin and therefore God said, right, I'm going to paralyze you. Not that. So what is this? Well, it's got to be that Jesus' view of our greatest need is that we need forgiveness from God. It's got to be that. If you just look up to verse 38, top of that column, the scene here is Jesus has got up and he's gone off on his own, and the disciples have come to find him because there are people everywhere wanting healing. Okay, Jesus' ministry has started really well. Okay, the kind of world tour can begin now, the disciples think. They find him, verse 37, everyone is looking for you. He said to them, let's go on to the next town so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. I've come to preach. Stuff the healings. Stuff the miracles. I've come to preach. Why? It's the same sort of insensitivity. Jesus says, loads. My aunt's ill. Okay, my cousin's disabled. My uncle's blind. Come and help. No, I'm moving on to preach. Why? I think the best way I've heard this explained was a preacher down in London once saying, just imagine you could have a conversation with this paralysed man now, okay, 2010. And you said to him, look, you've got a choice. Either you can go back, whatever, 2,000 years, and Jesus can heal you physically, but not forgive you. Or we can leave it as it was. He forgives you, but initially at least, doesn't heal you. Which would you have? Well, straight away the guy's going to say, forgiveness of sins. Why? Healing's temporary, isn't it? Even when Jesus raised this guy later, the guy grew up. We don't know the rest of his story, but at some point, he died. Every healing's like that. Whether you believe healing continues today or not, certainly the ones in the Bible, people get up, walk, they see again, they hear again, but they grow old and they die. But if Jesus forgives your sins, they stay forgiven. And if Jesus forgives your sins, it means not an extra few years on earth, but an eternity in heaven. And he'll make this much clearer as we go on, so I don't want to go into it too much now. But basically, the one issue that stands between us and God is not death, really. It's sin. Sin is just rebellion against God. Things we do wrong that he tells us not to do. And primarily our attitude towards him. Again, even if you're not a Christian, if you can just sort of have this experiment in your head. If he existed, of course it would be right for him to tell us how to live. And all of us, it doesn't matter whether we're sort of convinced Christian or a militant atheist, all of us have failed to live as we should before him. And hence this problem with sin. And if that problem continues to death, we're going to end up, as in Jesus' own words, cut off from God. And actually, I think Jesus is probably the most fiery preacher that's ever lived. It's often observed that nobody talks about hell more than Jesus. Okay, you've got those Atheists for Jesus t-shirts trying to say he's a lovely, meek, kind man. And of course he was. But he also talked incessantly about death and about judgment, heaven and hell. And hence, in his view, when he brings, or you bring anyone to him, their greatest need is forgiveness to avoid hell and go to heaven. Can I ask you, wherever quite you're at with your faith or lack of it, perhaps, what do you consider your greatest need? Okay, what do you consider your greatest need? It's the fairy godmother question again. You see, most of us are kind of still on the mat. Okay, we know the ending of this story. Jesus raises him up, doesn't he? And he gets off and he kind of gets both. Great, lucky him. But for most of us, we're Christians. We come to Jesus with prayers. It might be anything. It might be healing. Lord, I've got this illness. Heal me. It might be situational. Lord, I need a job. Please give me a job. Lord, that girl's pretty nice. Give me her. Lord, give me children. Lord, give me a pay rise. Give me... And that's good. Okay, Jesus says, or Paul, sorry, the apostle says, bring all sorts of requests to him. But do we remember when we're doing that our greatest need is the one that he's already met, sin forgiven? It's very easy to get quite bitter with God. Life hasn't worked out quite how I wanted it to. Okay, I haven't got this, I haven't got that, and we start comparing with other people and they have got it, and actually slowly the resentment quietly begins to rise with God. And we think, is he really for me? Does he really help me? What's he done for me really in my life? Well, actually, if we're not a Christian, what he's done is offered us eternal life. And if we are a Christian, he's already given us that gift. And so when he doesn't necessarily always give us the answer we want on the other things, when we're left still lying on the mat, still wanting our physical needs healed or whatever, we need to remember that the biggest problem has been taken away. I've commented before, there's a lot of engineers in Derby, and I see it as my sort of mission to help you guys just sort of loosen up a bit. The way any book is written, okay, let alone something with the beauty of the Bible, is that there's a subtlety to it. Okay, I've occasionally done things with, especially scientific time people, you do Bible studies, and you say, can you see what Mark's hinting at here? Or can you see the sort of subtle shadow he's beginning to create here, or the picture he's building up? And you get nothing. So, well, look, it's a kind of hint of this, and yeah, but it doesn't say that. Yeah, I know it doesn't say it. It's literature. Help. What's going on here? Well, see if you can see it. In this story, first story we looked at, we got down to verse 5, and the sin's forgiven. Now, there's a complaint. And just over the page, Jesus asks the question, verse 9, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them. Now, the Bible's not written in English, it's written in Greek. But those words repeated time and time again, rise, 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 it's a resurrection word. And what you get in this little story is a sort of a sped up version of what Jesus offers us. He offers us now forgiveness. And halfway through the story, that's kind of where we've got. Still got our earthly needs, but forgiveness is promised. But what he also offers in the future, okay, the end of the story, is resurrection. Being lifted up, raised up, so that actually one day all our physical needs will also be met. Heaven is not a place where we're still achy and groany, where we're still lonely, where we're still ill or afraid. Heaven is a place of perfect physical life. And the paralytic is a kind of sped up version of that. And for us, as we live before the resurrection, before the sort of final check is cashed, the key thing is, have we had our sins forgiven? Because it's the sins forgiven that allow us access to resurrection life. Well, that's the ultimate priority here, the forgiveness of sins. But a question tends to come up, which is, in both Christians' mind and those who aren't, how can you know? Okay, how can you know? Well, we're not going to go in a whole defence of the whole Christian faith this afternoon. But it's a question that arose even at the time. So, verse 6. Back on the page before. Some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, if you're a Christian, you're used to seeing the scribes or the Pharisees and seeing, you know, they're the baddies, boo, hiss, they're the sort of pantomime bad guy. But actually here, they're dead right. They're dead right. Why does he speak like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Sin, as I said, is against God. We often think of sin as some naughty things we do wrong. On a horizontal level. So sin is stealing or murder. But actually sin is ignoring God. Disobeying God. And therefore it's only God who can forgive us. If I was to walk across the room and, I don't know, punch Matt. How dare you let your microphone fall open in the middle of my very exciting sermon. Start beating him up. And Dave was to stand up and say, "Don't worry, Jonty, I forgive you." It would be outrageous, wouldn't it? Matt's going to feel, "Well, what are you doing? It's not your job to forgive Jonty, Dave. It's only my job. He's the one. I'm the one he's attacked." Similarly with sin. If we're rebelling against God, only God can forgive. And Jesus, knowing in his heart, says, well, verse 10, "So you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He says, look, I'm the Son of Man, and I'll show you that I can. The Son of Man's not a particularly common expression, but it's an expression from the Old Testament. It's a quote from Daniel chapter 7. And we'll look at that on the screen now. Daniel chapter 7, this is the verse that he's quoting. I don't know if you can see this. Let me read it to you. It's a prophet saying this: "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man." Okay, there he is. "And he came to the Ancient of Days," that's God, "and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed." Okay, the reason it's such a controversial thing for Jesus to say is that this figure was also a bit of a mystery figure. A Son of Man, so someone who comes before God's throne, the Ancient of Days, in this kind of vision of heaven. And what happens? Well, everybody serves the Son of Man. That "serve" word is a kind of worship word. Did you see that? Verse 14. "To him was given dominion, rule, and glory." Well, every Jew knows that glory is only to go to God. We're not meant to take glory for ourselves. "A kingdom. All peoples, nation, language." Everybody across the face of the earth should worship him. Serve him. And so you've got a character standing in front of God, and rather than worshipping God, they worship the Son of Man. Rather than giving glory to God, they give glory to the Son of Man. Why? Well, because the Son of Man himself is divine. It is Jesus Christ, a vision of Jesus Christ before he comes to earth. And what Jesus is therefore claiming is that he is God. Okay, Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, but in three persons. Jesus is saying that it is through me that you get forgiveness, and only through me. So having established the priority of forgiveness, that we need forgiveness, he goes on to say that it's through me. I have got the authority on earth, and nobody else, nowhere else. If you want forgiving, you must come through Jesus. And actually, this is again where a lot of us go sort of slightly off kilter, whether we're Christian or not. I don't know if you've seen the film or read the book, Atonement. Only one engineer gag a sermon, so I won't any sort of questions there. But if you've seen it, you'll know that the central character, Bryony, at the beginning of it, commits a horrific act. Tells a lie that has horrific consequences for her sister and her sister's boyfriend. And the rest of the story sort of unfolds the consequences of that one act, that one sin, if you like. And what's fascinating is that the whole story is about her way of dealing, essentially, with her one sin. And the way she deals with it is very much the way we do, too. It's a real insight into human nature. So the first thing she does is she becomes a nurse. Okay, it's said in the war. So she becomes a nurse during the bombing raids and does all sorts of good deeds, essentially in an attempt to find atonement, to get rid of her sin. What if you find yourself doing that? You do something and you know it's bad, Christian or not, to be honest. You know it's wrong. But rather than going to Jesus for forgiveness, you kind of try and do something to cancel it out. It might be something big, it might be something small. I found that if I catch myself doing certain things, I know they're wrong, then the next thing I do is read a Christian book. Okay? It might sound really stupid, but it was years before I realised what I was doing. What I was doing was trying to do something that sort of God might like, to kind of slightly quell the guilt, quash the guilt of the bad thing that I'd just done. It's a very subtle way that my heart was trying to avoid going to Jesus to ask for forgiveness. So we can take that kind of balance it out kind of view. The second thing Bryony does in the book is just completely chuck in the good deeds and go for it. Party lifestyle. It's a kind of distraction tactic. So maybe if I can make enough noise, have enough fun, spend enough time drunk or whatever, that actually I won't have to think about the things I'm doing wrong. I won't have to deal with them. Is that you? The way you deal with your sin or what you do wrong is just actually by getting so frantically busy. If you're a very sort of good person, the good way of doing this is being very organised and never having time to stop and think. The sort of wild way of doing it is throwing off the sort of leash and just going for it, debauchery. But as long as you really go for it, there's no time to have to stop and think and deal with your sin. It's Bryony's second tactic. And the third one, the thing that I suppose dominates the book really, is that she tries to just rewrite it, kind of pretend it never happened, or rather change the story so it kind of worked out okay. And I guess the equivalent for us is sort of trying to tell ourselves that actually it's not wrong. It doesn't really matter. What we've done wrong is not that bad. There's a kind of almost a society way of doing this. We can do it individually, just say, oh, you know, hang around with people who do things like us, so actually perhaps we'll all sort of convince ourselves that we're okay. I saw an interesting sort of picture the other day I'm going to try and recreate that tried to explain it on a bigger term. Okay, and it goes a bit like this. If you go back a few hundred years ago, when kind of everybody in England had a Christian worldview, okay, so they might not be real Christians, but they understood. They kind of understood the nature of reality to be like this. One complete circle, everything together, and everything was seen in terms of God's perspective. So everything made sense because only God stood behind it. So it didn't matter if you were Isaac Newton, okay, and you're a great scientist and you're discovering laws, okay, so it's about the extent of my science, F equals MA, okay, he discovers this sort of law or whatever. Why does that work? In fact, why did he even go looking for it? Well, because he thought there's a great God behind everything who holds everything together, and we need to do our factual learning, our sort of science, as a way of discovering how he set the world up. But for these guys, hundreds of years ago, it wasn't just a case of facts to discover. They also needed to discover, well, what God thinks about morals. So for an Isaac Newton type person, a law of F equals MA was exactly the same as do not murder, okay, one of the Ten Commandments. They were in exactly the same category. It wasn't opinion and facts. They were both just things that God thought that you kind of worked out after him. You learned from him afterwards. So it doesn't matter if it's a sort of factual scientific thing or a moral thing. They were all simply things that God's taught. Some moral, some supposedly factual. What's happened is this. Nowadays, we've bought into what's called secularism, and it's cut our opinions in half. And so the picture, Nancy Piercy is the woman who's done the research into this, she draws it like this. Hey, the worldview is split in two. You've got opinions and facts. And her point is that nowadays we like to try and pretend that science is still down in the fact box, okay? So there goes F equals MA downstairs. But in this upper level are opinions. And the key thing, she says, and this is what has changed the country, and changed the West actually, is that morality is somehow now been shifted upstairs into the opinion box. And actually, when you get your head around it, it's a very insightful point. As soon as you put morality, and that might be anything, might be from really quite well-agreed things like don't murder, through to don't steal, through the commandments, but right down to, well, I don't know, don't get drunk. Don't lose your temper, don't steal, don't lust, don't have sex outside of marriage. As soon as you can shove all those things into the opinion box, well, then you can absolutely live your life how you like. Because when someone comes along and says, oh, no, do not, dot, 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 you can just say, well, that's just your opinion. And the way to, there's no way of resolving that problem. I've got my opinion about how we live, you've got yours, and we're all fine. It's a very clever way of removing any kind of guilt. Because basically, it's just opinions. Who cares what you think? I think it's okay to, dot, dot, dot. And of course, that's not true. If God is there, well, actually, morals are not a matter of opinion. They're matters of fact. It's him who says how we live our lives. In fact, of course, the whole thing collapses. The problem with this is even the sort of atheist brigade are beginning to realise is that as soon as I say, actually, morals aren't a matter of opinion, and Richard Dawkins says, yes, they are, well, how do you resolve that conflict? We've got to work out which is true. Are they a matter of opinion, or are they universal, a matter of fact? How do you resolve it? Well, there's only one way you can resolve an argument, and that is working out what's actually true. Does God exist or not, for instance? So actually, the whole thing is a nonsense that's beginning to crumble. Yes, that's certainly in the academic world. But I imagine it'll be a while before it seeps back into society. Anyway, the key thing for us is, it is very easy to just convince ourselves that we're not actually doing anything wrong. Is that what you're doing? The only thing to do with your sin, and you will commit sin whether you're Christian or not, is to bring it to Jesus. And the last thing we'll see, just from the last story, is that actually he'll welcome you. He'll welcome you. We tend to think of God as sitting in heaven, waving his finger, pointing his finger. How dare you? How dare you? How dare you? And he does have standards. But what does he do when he comes to earth? If Jesus really is God, he walks, verse 13, he sees a tax collector. That's a collaborator. Okay, think sort of Vichy France, people helping the Nazis, the invading forces. And he calls him, follow me. And what does he do? Verse 15, he reclines at table. He goes to a dinner party with many tax collectors and sinners. Probably a sort of a polite word for prostitutes. And they're all there reclining with Jesus. They're lying around eating together with God. That should stun us. God, if this is true, that means God Almighty comes down to earth, walks around the sex shops, the dope dens, the back alleys, collects the group together and takes them for dinner. Is that what you think the Christian God is? Is that your God if you're a Christian? And the religious people, verse 16, the Pharisees, the sort of religious teachers of the day, are scandalized. Why does he do it? Jesus says, verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I'm like a doctor, he says. And people who are well don't need a doctor. But there's a sting in the question, a real sting that I think we maybe miss. Who goes to a doctor? Okay, who goes to a doctor? Obvious answer, people who are ill. But that's not quite right. It's not quite right, is it? Who goes to a doctor? Well, people who know that they're ill. People who realise they're ill. There's probably doctors in the congregation thinking, yeah, and a whole bunch who actually aren't ill who turn up anyway. But on the whole, you don't go to the doctor until you realise you're ill. Think you're okay. You could be sat at home thinking you're fine, but actually being desperately ill. But you don't go because you don't realise. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, look, the reason these tax collectors and sinners are coming to me is they know they're bad. They're fronting up to it. And they're coming and they're getting forgiveness. It's getting dealt with. You guys, the Pharisees, the religious lot, you don't think you've got a problem. You think you're righteous. And so you're never going to come to me. And so that's the challenge I guess I want to leave you with. Christian or not, are you bringing your sin to Jesus daily? Is it part of your daily routine if you're a Christian? Is it part of your family routine if you're a family? Or are you using one of these tactics? Distract yourself, do good stuff, just shove it out of the way. And aren't you scared he's going to reject you? Well, he won't. If he's prepared, as we read on, to go to the cross to pay for your sin, it tells you two things. One, that your sin really is a problem, so you must deal with it. It cost the Son of God his life. It's bad. But also, he loves you so much that he was prepared to die for you, pay hell on the cross for you. So, of course, he's not going to see your sin and say, get away, you filthy, filthy animal. But he's going to welcome you in. What we're going to do now, if the band could come up, is sing a song that thanks God for that sacrifice. And afterwards, we're going to share in communion the sinner's meal. Essentially, a kind of reenactment in simple form of what we're seeing here in the passage. So if you'd like to stand, we'll sing. And then if the stewards could get the bread and the wine ready.